As Josh comes up, let me introduce a little bit about him. As you saw in the bulletin, he's the minister at High Point. He serves as their counseling minister and minister to their students. This is not the first time that Josh has spoken to us. One other time when Greg was here. After the service, make Josh feel welcome. Come, brother.
It is very good to be with you this morning again. If you would open your Bibles up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you're turning there, I just want to say thank you for the privilege of allowing me to bring God's word to you. I pray that that would happen this morning. God's word would bear on your hearts such that true change would happen in our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17. I'm going to draw our attention to the reality that memory is a powerful thing. Is it not? Memory of the past is very powerful. It has tremendous effect on who we are now. And in a very real sense, memory shapes who we are today. Memory of the past. And this is why, one reason, why dementia and Alzheimer's are so painful to loved ones. They remembered and now they don't remember a lot of precious things. But for those of us who are in Christ, there is hope. There's a hope that memory will be restored. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to remember. This is what we just did. We remembered. However, I wonder if there are some of us here this morning who wishes you could forget because the past is so painful. You wish you could forget what happened in your past, perhaps because it haunts you now and affects you so much now. This morning I want to tackle a particular area of our past that many of us just cannot seem to get past. And that's our guilty past, our sins that we've committed that have tremendous effect upon us now. We carry a load of guilt and shame, and at times we feel like it's just unbearable. What does the Bible have to say about this? Does the Bible even talk about this? Some of us heard, perhaps from people before, pat answers like, Jesus has forgiven all your sins, so just get over it. Some of us may have heard, you just need to try to forget it. Just get it out of your head. Act as if it never happened. I mean, isn't that what Paul says in Philippians? Forgetting what lies behind? That's a misinterpretation of that passage. We're not to forget the past entirely. That's not what he's saying. So you may have received just shallow answers to this question that you have, what do I do with my guilty past? But you may also think that it's okay just to wallow in it. After all, you say to yourself, what I really did was bad. So, you know, God can't fully forgive me. I got to hang on to this, because God can't fully forgive me of this. Or perhaps you think things like, yes, I know that God forgives me, but I just haven't yet forgiven myself. And I'm working on that. I need to forgive myself. And I would suggest to you that all of these approaches to our sinful past are unbiblical. They're not found in the Bible. So if we aren't supposed to forget it, if we aren't supposed to wallow in it or try to achieve some sort of self-forgiveness when it comes to our guilty past, then how do we view it? How do we approach it? How do we understand it? The answer is this: redemptively. We view it redemptively through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We view our past through what Jesus did for us, and that shapes the way we approach it, and that shapes who we are now when we view our past through the lens of the gospel. So I want to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and see if you can pick up some of the marks of a person who has a redemptive view of their past. This is the Apostle Paul talking. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so if my translation differs from yours a little bit, that may be why. But I want us to consider from 1 Timothy 1, the marks of a redemptive view of the past. The Apostle Paul provides us an example of one who has a very guilty past, right? We know his story. He murdered Christians, put them in jail. He blasphemed the name of Christ, all while he was thinking he was doing it for the service of God, doing it in the name of God. Of all people from whom we can glean some insight on what it means to have a biblically balanced view of the past, the Apostle Paul is one. So let's consider his example of what it looks like to have this redemptive view of our guilty past. I see at least four marks in this passage of a person who has a redemptive view of their past sin. We're just going to walk through this one by one. Four marks. Number one, the person who has a redemptive view of their past strikes a biblical balance between grief and gratitude. A biblical balance between grief and gratitude. Notice the language of verse 12 again. I, what? Thank him. It's gratitude. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Then it says this, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. Did you catch that? I mean, it's a balance that he strikes here. He opens up saying he thanks Jesus. That's gratitude. And then he begins to recall all of these wicked deeds of his past, which I take to be grief. He's not happy with them. He's not okay with them. Paul is actually grieved over his past sin. And in verse 15, if you caught it when we read this passage, he refers to himself as the foremost of sinners, the worst sinner there is. Listen, that's not false humility. He's not saying this in a humble brag kind of way. He really believes it. This is a man who really sees himself as the chief of sinners because of what he had done in the past. He has an appropriate level of grief and gratitude over his past sin. And the first time we're introduced to Paul in the Bible is Acts chapter 7. Remember this, when his name was Saul? Many of you are familiar with this account. I want you to turn there, flip over to Acts chapter 7, left in your Bible. This is the account of the stoning of a godly man named Stephen. He's being put to death for proclaiming the good news of the gospel, the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, of all the Old Testament promises. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse, we'll start in verse 58. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 58, says, then they cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses, now notice this, laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So there it is. You have people who are about to execute Stephen, and they're taking off their outer garments. What are they doing that for? I take it to be that they just need more leverage to chuck stones at his head. This is what they're doing. They're serious about this. They want to put this guy to death. And so they take off their outer garments and lay them in front of this young man named Saul, who's right there, front and center. Now, why is he there? Look at verse 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Notice chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. That's why he's there. Saul is jumping on this bandwagon to get rid of these crazy people who think that some guy who died a criminal's death on a cross actually rose again from the dead. Let's get these Christians out of here, is what Paul is thinking. So he was there approving of this horrific execution of an innocent man named Stephen, and all the while he believes he's doing it in God's will, for God's sake. And so he continues the persecution. Look at chapter 8, verse 1 again, second part of verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I mean, the guy was relentless, wasn't he? He just wouldn't stop in his attack on Christians. Then what happened? He became one. Christ intervened by knocking him off his horse in Acts chapter 9. You've read the account before, and basically said to him, "Look, you're not going to go on pursuing my people with persecution. You're going to go on pursuing my people with the gospel." That's what Jesus said to him. It's my paraphrase. And it was at that time that Paul's heart was opened to the truth of who Jesus is. And he went on to become one of the greatest missionaries the church has ever known. But get this, that did not stop him from grieving over his past sin. He still felt great shame, even perhaps, grief, for what he did. In fact, in Acts chapter 26, he gives us a glimpse of how he felt. He tells us how he felt about his life before Christ. Look there, Acts chapter 26. Notice, just see if we can kind of pick up the tone. I know it's difficult to do when you're reading because you're not hearing tone, but you can kind of hear it sometimes when you're reading. Listen to the tone in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 9. This is Paul talking here. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, and only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests. But when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Listen, if that's not a man who's grieving over his past sin, I don't know who is. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So, in 1 Timothy, if we want to make our way back there, in 1 Timothy, Paul provides us an example of a very important characteristic we must have when it comes to viewing our guilty past, and that is, we must strike an appropriate balance between grief and gratitude. He is utterly thankful to Christ for allowing him to serve the church and be a minister of the gospel, but he still remembers. His memory of past sin has not gone away, nor does he seem to be trying to make it go away. I mean, he keeps bringing it up in all of his letters. You notice that? Just again and again, he's recalling his wicked past sin. He's not trying to just get it out of his mind. He keeps bringing it up. Why? Because it is a godly quality to experience an appropriate level of grief over past sin. Leon Morris puts it like this: "To be without shame is the mark of a sin-dominated life. But when we become Christians, we come to see sin for the evil thing that it is, and our past deeds for the shameful things that they were. Just think of it like this. The person who feels little to no grief over his or her past sin, what are they doing? They're likely minimizing the horror of it, right? Sin is awful because it is aimed at a holy God. And we are in a good place when we know that. One person put it like this. Paul remembered that he had persecuted the church. The value of such memory is that it keeps a man back from pride. Not even the justified sinner should forget that he has a past of which he is right to be ashamed of. So a biblical counselor named Robert Jones, in a little pamphlet called Bad Memories, I would encourage you to get that. You probably get it online. Very helpful. He puts it like this. There is no contradiction between present enjoyment of justification and a proper sense of shame or grief about past sin. Both mark the maturing Christian. We simply just have to get it out of our heads when we think that it's wrong to feel grief over past sins that we've been forgiven of. It's not necessarily wrong. In fact, it could be a sign that you're a godly person if and only if we keep it in proper perspective, right? Remember what God says to Ezekiel, or the nation through Ezekiel, the nation of Israel, in Ezekiel chapter 16, when he promises the new covenant. You don't have to turn there. But God promises this nation, Ezekiel chapter 16, this promise of the new covenant, which includes complete and total forgiveness of sin. Here's what it says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 62. God's talking, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember." Establish my covenant with you, that you may remember what? "And be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame when I atone for all that you have done," declares the Lord God. It simply does not work, biblically speaking, to have an attitude towards our past sin that is nonchalant and free of any level of grief. I'm covered in the blood of Jesus, right? So if I'm covered in the blood of Jesus, I don't have to feel at all bad about what I've done in the past. That's not the attitude of a maturing Christian. Rather, the attitude of a maturing Christian is one who says, "I am not at all proud of what I've done. Not in the least. It was dishonoring to God and others, and it deserves eternal punishment." But the focus of the maturing Christian does not remain there. How do we know when our level of grief over past sins has increased to an inappropriate, sinful level? It's when we begin to lose sight of God's grace. And this leads us to the second mark of a person who views their guilty past redemptively. And that mark is that person is more aware of God's grace than he is of his past sin. Now, notice this contrast. In the middle of verse 13, this contrast that takes place. I'm going to take us back up to verse 13. We'll see this contrast. "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but..." Don't you love those contrasts in the Bible? But. It's not it. It's not where it ends. "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Goes on, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Now that is a picture of a man who is greatly aware of his past sin, but even more aware of God's grace. On the one hand, Paul readily admits the reality of his past sin. He doesn't forget it. He acknowledges it, but he does not dwell upon it. See that? This is the reality. He dwells upon where his mind focuses upon is the overflowing grace and mercy of God through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Did you catch the language he uses in verse 14? He says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed." Some of you may have different translations. "Overflowed for me." One translator puts it like this. "It superabounded for me." And this is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul is, if you're familiar with how he writes, he's just forever adding on the word super to all these words. Super this, super that. It's like he doesn't have a big enough language to describe God's grace in his life. And we don't. That's why you got to make up words. Super abounded for me. It reminds me of the little kid. You know, you have several kids in a room that are trying to outdo one another with how high they can, you know, the highest number that they could say. You have one kid that says a million and one kid that says a billion. Then you have little Johnny over there in the corner, right? He doesn't say infinity. Infinity, infinities. How did you think of that? It's because it's not a number. You just made it up. He's we're trying to think of the highest thing. It's like, it seems like what Paul is doing here. He's trying to think of something that captures how big the grace of God is toward us. It overflows. And that truth is personal for Paul. He says in verse 14, it overflowed for me. He sees it coming upon him, lavishing upon him. And it had to overflow. God's grace, listen, God's grace does not simply match the offense of our sin. Here's the height of our sin, here's God's grace. He just kind of meets it where it is. It's not the case, is it? It's not how grace works. Grace engulfs it. If Paul's sin abounded, God's grace superabounded. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed, but Paul's solution to the grief he feels over his past sin is not self-forgiveness. I mentioned this at the beginning, but I've heard this language in Christian circles an awful lot, and it's just not true. It's not biblical, and it's robbing us of the freedom that we can experience in receiving God's forgiveness. This is not self-forgiveness. It's not a category in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that says we must forgive ourselves if we're ever going to get past our guilty past. Maybe you've heard people say that. I think I've said it before. Maybe you've said it. You know, I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. What do we mean by that? Now, if you press deeper beneath that statement, something's going on there. And as I've explored, there's several things that may be in place when people say, I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. Let me suggest a few few things that may be underlying that statement. It could be, first of all, that we're just unwilling to acknowledge the depth of our own depravity. And here's what I mean. When we say, I just can't forgive myself, what we really mean is, I can't believe I actually did that. There's no way I could have done something like that. I can't believe I did that. I didn't think I was capable of that kind of sin, so I just can't forgive myself. That's pride talking, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 10:12 teaches us that none of us are above any sin. Or the idea of self-forgiveness could be our way of expressing disappointment because we failed to meet our own standard of righteousness. You know, it's in this case, the person who says, I just can't forgive myself is basically saying, I haven't lived up to my own perfect standards. And so they're upset about it. They're upset about breaking their own law, not God's law. And in this instance, they're ascending to the throne of judgment and removing God as judge. But if I had to guess, the most common reason, underlying reason for why we feel the need to forgive ourselves, it's this. We have an inability or an unwillingness to grasp and receive God's forgiveness of us. We have an inability or an unwillingness to grasp and receive God's forgiveness of us. Many of us say we just cannot forgive ourselves when in reality, we doubt whether or not God has forgiven us. So we feel the need to kind of make up for our own sins and reject God's forgiveness so we can have some sort of self-atonement. By his example in 1 Timothy, Paul is saying, God's forgiveness is enough. It is more than enough. God's forgiveness is more than enough because of verse 15. Let's read that again. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he came to do. There is no sweeping of sins under the rug here by God. It's not what God does. It's not how God forgives us. That's not how we receive mercy instead of punishment, as if God just kind of turns his back on sin. That's not how it works. A penalty had to be paid, and it was paid in full by Jesus Christ. And there are some of you who know the heart of the gospel like the back of your hand. There are others of you who may not be quite as familiar with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever camp you're in, you need to hear it again and again. No matter how long you've been a Christian, you need to hear the gospel again and again. It's one reason why we do this. And it requires full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Not partial acceptance, not half-hearted acceptance, full acceptance, which implies sinners need to be saved from something. Scripture teaches that what we need to be saved from ultimately is God's wrath against sin, his just and holy wrath. That's what we're all deserving of because we're all sinners. There's not one person in this room who does not have a past filled with sin. All of us do. Some of us have sins in our past that we think are unforgivable. And this verse is telling us that's hogwash. It's not true, because that's what Jesus Christ came to take care of, didn't he? Our sin has separated us from God the Father. So he sent Jesus, his son, to live a guiltless life for us. Listen to this. Jesus does not have a guilty past, not even a little bit. Jesus never even had a millisecond of a bad attitude or an impure thought. Never once did he experience guilt for something he had done. Instead, he lived a guiltless life for us, in our place, because we are guilty sinners. And that's not all. He was declared guilty. Jesus, the guiltless one, was declared guilty because he took on the guilt of our sin and bore the full weight of God's wrath for us, dying on the cross. Then he rose again 3 days later, declaring to all, if you would trust in what I accomplished for you in your place, trust that alone, your guilt is removed. It's removed, and you stand forgiven at the cross. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full, not partial, and certainly not no acceptance, full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and we're the foremost. It's interesting that Paul adds that next, of whom I am the foremost. It's just still this sense of grief over his sin. It's just like he can't seem to get past it. He can't just get it out of his mind. But he doesn't wallow in it. Notice what he says in verse 16. But I received mercy. I'm the foremost of sinners, but I received mercy. It's almost as if the moment he's reminded about the horror of his past sin, he just shifts his focus back to the cross. But I received mercy. And he goes on, that in me, for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, there it is again, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And this leads us to the third mark of a person who views their past sin through the lens of the gospel, and that is this. He understands the purpose of his past sin is to highlight the character of Jesus. The purpose of our past sin is to highlight the character of Jesus. Notice the language Paul uses in verse 16. He said, I received mercy for this reason. So he's about to tell us why God lavished his love and forgiveness on him, even though he was so undeserving. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, the purpose of my sinful past, coupled with God's grace, is to magnify God, to magnify the mercy of God, evidenced most clearly in Jesus' patience toward me. Interesting language. How patient God was toward us in our unbelief, passing over it, knowing that it was going to be paid on the cross. You see, when we do not view our past sin through the lens of the gospel, we begin to think things like, why would God ever allow me to go through that? Why couldn't he just have kept me from committing that horrible sin? It's not that bad of a question, although it is interesting that when we sin and start feeling painful consequences of our own sinful actions, we turn our attention and blame God a little bit. Why'd you let me do that, God? You sin. Wait, that's another sermon. Nevertheless, the point I want to make is this. When we wallow in our past sins, our life before Christ seems purposeless. Just remaining in our past sin, so it just was purposeless. But there is real purpose, even when it comes to our own sinful past. Our past sin, in light of what God has now done for us through Jesus, serves to magnify his mercy, to display his perfect patience toward us, so that when others see your life, when they look upon you and see how you are now compared to how you were, they can conclude nothing other than God did something. God did something there. Your past sin serves to magnify the grace of God. Picture it like this. You think of how diamonds are displayed in jewelry shops. You have that black backdrop on the beauty of that diamond shining forth. You put that diamond up against a white wall, you're not going to be able to see its beauty as much. That's how it is. God's glory, specifically revealed in his grace and patience toward us, is revealed beautifully when it's got that backdrop of our sinful past. Now we must note here, Paul is assuming repentance. Okay? Thank you, brother. Paul is assuming repentance. Verse 16 is true only for those who have repented of their sinful past, meaning their heart has developed a disgust for it because it's such an offense against God. And they hate their sin so much that they're willing to do whatever it takes to make war on their past. But realize this, the kind of heart change toward your sin that can only come if God intervenes with his mercy, that kind of our change comes only when God intervenes with his mercy. He's got to do something. We don't change ourselves. God changes us. And the way he does it is by changing us at the heart level. He changes our desires, our values. He changes our affections. He changes what we love. He changes what we pursue, what we hope in, what we long for, what we treasure, what we want out of life. And the way he changes us at this heart level is by implanting the message of verse 15 onto our heart so that it actually becomes beautiful and not boring. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And that's not going to be beautiful until you believe, along with Paul, of whom I am the foremost. So Paul views his life as a trophy of God's grace for all to look upon and say, man, look at how patient God is for putting up with someone like that for so long. My pastor growing up used to talk about the times when he would reunite with his old buddies, from early on in high school and even a little bit after that. And they, you know, they'd hear, but you're a pastor now? Being on the phone, is this the same Jerry Marshall that I knew in high school? This can't be the case. I mean, way into drugs, his life's dream was to be a rock musician, and he was in a rock band, all this kind of stuff. Not that rock music is inherently sinful, but the kind he was playing probably was. But when he came to repentance, when he caught a glimpse by God's grace, of God's grace, he repented. His heart changed. His whole life changed. And what repentance actually looked like for him was he threw away all of his records, young people, you know what a record is? Kind of like a big CD. I had to look it up. I didn't even know. No, I'm just joking. But he threw away all of his rock music and records because that life, he associated that life with his sinful past, and he wanted to go forward. It doesn't mean what repentance looks like for every single one of us, but that's what he had to do, and that's what he did. And people would say, who are you? You're not the same. That's what Paul's saying here. The reason why we have a sinful past is so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those of us who were to believe in him for eternal life. The word Paul uses for example here can also be translated sketch. It's like a painting or a picture. In other words, he's saying, you want to know what God's mercy looks like? You want to see a picture of God's mercy? Paul's saying, look at me. Just look at my life. Look at who I was. I killed and persecuted anyone who claimed to be a Christian, and now I am one. He says, you think that was my doing? Wasn't. It's because of his mercy, because of his grace, because of his patience. When you come to the place where you have repented of your sin, but still feel the weight of how bad your sin is, yet you continue to remind yourself of the words of Jesus just before he died on the cross, saying, it's finished. It really is. It was finished. He accomplished all that was necessary for your forgiveness. It's going to drive you to worship, isn't it? If you're reminded of your sin coupled with God's grace, it's going to drive you to worship. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me before the throne of God. What do those words do to the heart of a person who has experienced them, knowing how much they've done to deserve judgment? It fuels worship. And this is the final mark of a person who views their past redemptively. And that is, his memory of past sin, in light of God's grace, fuels worship. It drives him to God, not away from God. So you see this exactly what Paul does in verse 17. He says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now it's interesting. Many of these kind of bursts of praise penned by the Apostle Paul just seem to come out of nowhere. It seems like it. It's like, where did that come from? Like he's in the middle of some sort of musical. I never understood these musicals. Maybe I'm going to offend someone here, but you watch the movies that have these musicals in them. Where did the singing come from? Why can't we just talk it? Well, that seems to be what Paul's doing here. He starts singing. Like, talking it, saying it isn't enough. He's got to sing it. I get that. That's why we have singing and worship services. It does something to the heart. It's as if he cannot help himself. When he views his past sin in light of the gospel, it fuels worship. I don't deserve mercy, he says, because I know what I've done, and I'm grieved over it. But Christ came to save sinners, and I'm the worst. I used to be a blasphemer. I used to be a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. I'm the chief of sinners, but the patience of Jesus is far greater than my sin. Paul's knowledge of past sin does not drive him away from God, but to God, because he's viewing his past sin through the forgiving, redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And this leads him to cry out several things about God. First, he says, to the King of ages. In other words, God, you are forever. You're the sovereign over all time, and even before there was time, and you will be sovereign forever. The King of ages. Immortal. God, you cannot die. You cannot be stopped. Invisible. Can't be seen with our eyes, but you are certainly there. The only God. There is none like you, and there is no other God besides you. Be honor and glory. God, you deserve all the praise because you are most praiseworthy. You deserve all the glory because you are most glorious. You deserve all the honor because you are most honorable. Forever and ever. That's how he closes. Forever and ever. Literally, into the ages of the ages. Praising God is not going to end. We will be in the new heavens and the new earth praising God into the ages of the ages. Or if we can use the words of Little Johnny, infinity infinities. It's going to go on forever. It's not going to stop. Now, why is that? Why will we be praising Jesus forever? Why are we going to forever praise the Lamb who was slain for our sin? The answer is because we're going to remember. We're going to remember our past sin in some sense. Otherwise, we couldn't praise the Lamb who was slain for our sin. But it will be viewed in the purest possible way through the blood of the Lamb that was slain. Listen, memory is powerful. Memory is powerful to destroy us and harm us and give us much pain when we wallow in our past sin. But it is powerful to free us when we remember and believe what Jesus said at the cross. It is finished. The memory of past sin is then engulfed in the memory of God's superabounding grace. As John Newton famously said toward the end of his life, you'd be familiar with this. He said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Let's pray together. Lord, we ask by your grace that we would constantly be reminded of your grace. We ask, Lord, that for those of us in here who are hurting over memory of past sin, and even perhaps others' sins against us, give us the wisdom, the strength to view our past redemptively. As we do not wallow in our sin, but we focus our attention upon the finished work of Jesus. Oh, how thankful we are for Jesus. Were it not for him, we could not stand and be forgiven, but we are. And so we look forward to the day, God, when we will sing his praises into the ages of the ages. Pray all these things in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Josh, and be sure and greet those around you who you do not know, and let's put Josh's word to us in practice as we stand for our benediction. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.